you again for having us. As I said last week, we really, really appreciate and thankful for the time that we have been able to come and open up God's Word with you. This morning, brothers, we're not going to look at the last two verses, the doxology. There's just so much there to be able to cover this morning. And I'm hoping that next time the elders and or when Clinton is away, I will be called again. And then I promise that this will be the sermon that I'll preach next time I'm invited. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning, as we have just sung, that it's all about you. We have gathered here not for our own self-exaltation. We've gathered here to magnify and to glorify your name. And I ask, Lord, that you will help me through the power of the Spirit to exalt the name of Christ, to proclaim his excellencies, and that you will take to heart all these warnings that the book of Jude is presenting to us here. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to briefly recap, you will remember last week that we started the book of Jude, and we considered matters pertaining to the background of the book. And we did say that the author of this book is Judas, or Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And we said that the intended audience were people he mentioned in verse 1 as those that are called, beloved, and kept for Christ Jesus. It's unlike a book of Romans or book of Philippians, a book that is specific to a particular congregation. It's also unlike Titus, a book that is addressed to a certain individual. This is a book which is a general letter that would have been sent or read to any church, even to this church here at Moy River. This book is appropriate. And we said that based on the language that is used in verse 1, the called, the beloved, the kept, and also because of the events he mentioned in verses 5 to 7, the Exodus event, the city of Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, we said that, and the angels, and we said that because of that, it gives us an idea that Jude, his readers, would have been people who are familiar with the Jewish culture. It's people that had converted from Judaism into the Christian faith. And we said that in verses 3 to 4, we spend a considerable amount of time there looking at the reason, the purpose behind why Jude specifically wrote this letter. What was the pressing issue? And we said in verse 3 that the problem or the reason why Jude wrote this letter is because false teachers have sneaked in into the church. The devil has planted his own inside the church, those that would deviate from the fundamentals teaching of the Christian faith, those that will deny the deity of Christ. And so Jude took time or changed his topic from writing about salvation and wrote about this matter of faith in order to warn and to bring to their attention the presence of these men in their midst. And he writes not just to warn them, he writes to them also in order to encourage them to contend for the faith. It's not just any faith, it's their faith. And that faith had been passed down from us generations by the saints. And this is not just a once-off contention. And we said last week that Jude is asking them to continuously, to vigorously contend for the faith, even if it's putting their own lives in danger, but never to lose heart, to continue to contend for the faith. And we ended up with a few exhortations where we said that we need to examine ourselves in light of this passage, whether we are those who are written in the devil's hit list. Or we are those who have been employed or deployed by the devil to be there, to be his hitman inside the church. So in a nutshell, that is where we finished off last week. But you'll notice that verses 5 to 16, we never really dealt with it, which is really part of the reason why James is warning. He's going into in these verses to kind of tell us about the destiny of these false teachers. So this morning we're going to look at the reward of these false teachers and also look at the end, at the remedy. So if you look there in verses 5 to 7, you will notice that these teachers who have sneaked into the church, they have a covert operation. They have a covert activity that they have, that they've been mandated to come and fulfill inside the church. And Jude to prove that God is not going to sit back while those activities are happening within the church. Jude quotes three events in the Old Testament where God reacted to those who were rebellious against his authority. And so Jude is writing here, he said, I'm not telling you something that you do not already know. There at the beginning of verse 5, I want to remind you. He's telling them something that they know already. How did God react to those who disobeyed? And the first event that he mentioned here is the Exodus event. It says there in verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So Jude is saying to them, as you contend for the faith, have this in mind. This is what you do not need to forget. That back in the history of the Israelites, God had a chosen people who were the Israelites, who redeemed them out of slavery. And this is what he did to those who did not obey him. He destroyed them. And if you read there, Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, you will see that God really had a very special heart, at a very special place for these people of the right. He says there in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my command, my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So here we all know that there wasn't any particular reason about the Israelites which caused God to pick them and choose them as his chosen people. But it was out of his love and grace and commitment to the promise that he has made to Abraham. Now notice how Jesus explained the terms of this relationship with them. He says, they shall be a kingdom of priests. Meaning, though they are the ones that will make intercession on behalf of the sin people, of the sinful people. They are the ones that will pray for the unbelievers. They are the ones that will be able to come to God in prayer and make their requests known for themselves and for those that do not know him. He says, they shall be a kingdom of priests. The other thing he mentions there is that they shall be a holy nation, a nation that is separated, a nation that is set aside to display God's glory, to reflect God's glory, all that he is and his plans and purposes. They are the ones that will display this. They are the ones that will show the nations how to love God and to live for him. This is why they were chosen. This is what they were to God. And this is what they were supposed to be God, to be for God. Now listen to what God said to them later, many centuries later, through the mouth of his servant Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30 to 32. That was after they'd been taken captive by the Babylonians as a result of their rebellion against this God who has chosen and set them aside as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests. This is what this God said to them in Ezekiel 18, verse 30 to 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions. Let iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. It's as if God is pleading with them to repent and to turn away from their sin so that he will not execute judgment against them. But look again in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's assessment of the Israelites. Many, many centuries later, in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 53. What we see there is that nothing really has changed, because Stephen was no longer talking to the Israelites of the Old Testament. He was now talking to the Israelites of the New Testament, the Jewish people. This is what he says to them in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 to 53. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So you, who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it." So what we see here, many, many centuries later, is that Stephen is about to be executed for contending for the faith. He says, well, if I look back at the old Israelites in the Old Testament, nothing has changed. You are still the same as them. Your neck is still stiff. And then he moves on from the Exodus event. Now he talks about the angels. In verse 6 he says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day." This is a reference to the fallen angels whom the devil persuaded in Genesis chapter 6 to cohabit with the woman, and who were immediately confined because of their gross violation, gross sin against God. So if you read their doom, you read about it also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that God did not spare even those angels, but he cast them into hell. And that is where they are currently imprisoned, awaiting their final destruction. God's chosen people, rescued out of slavery in Egypt, they rebelled against God. What did God do to them? He judged them. They all perished in the wilderness. The angels who were in supreme position of authority in heaven, these heavenly beings, they rebelled against God. What did God do? He executed judgment against them. Now Jude is saying, well, I'll give you one more example. Remember the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. He says, remember what happened to that great city and the surrounding cities amongst them who engaged in homosexual activity. And Jude said, those cities and those surrounding cities, they serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. So Jude is trying to communicate with his readers that God will not let sin go unpunished. It doesn't matter whether you are chosen, you are very special, whether you are in a position of supreme authority, or whether you are a big city. God will execute his judgment against those who are rebellious against him. And Jude said already about this false teachers. He says, these people, they've already been marked out. These are the people that were already designated for condemnation. But the point is trying to get across here, which we too also mustn't miss, is that if God did that to them, how much more is he going to do about those who operate within the church to confuse and to contradict the fundamental teaching of the Christian faith, and those who deny the deity of Christ? If God punished his own people that he rescued out of Egypt, a people that he set his love on them, if God punished those heavenly beings who were created by God, who doesn't have a human nature like us, if God punished them, if they didn't get away from his divine judgment, how dare you think that these false teachers will escape God's judgment? And you'd say, I want to remind you of that as you contend for the faith, that God will execute a judgment. And their reward is already settled. It's non-negotiable. There at the end of verse 4, they are designated for this condemnation. They've been predestined for this condemnation. End of verse 13, this condemnation has been reserved for them forever. Beginning of verse 15, this judgment will be executed on all. Look at how many times it's repeated there from this apocrypha. On all, and to all who convict all the ungodly of their all deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things. So nothing will escape. God will reward them. So Jude is telling them that as you contend for the faith, remember that whatever suffering that you endure, whatever mocking, whatever ridicule that you suffer as you contend for the faith, look forward to that day when God will execute judgment. And in verses, we're just going to go through some of these verses because we don't really have time to expound all of them. But what Jude is doing here from verse 8 is kind of giving us a profile, how we can identify these teachers. And there in verse 8, for example, he calls them dreamers, meaning that they either have unrealistic or unjustified heresy. And when they make those unjustifiable truths about them or about themselves, they make them without any reason. They're totally unrealistic. They make them in a confused state of mind. They make all of these abnormal imaginations, which produces delusions, really, because they do not make sense. So Jude calls them the dreamers. They're just dreaming up these things and making out these exorbitant claims. One of the things that Jude describes about them he calls them also in verse 8, they defile the flesh. They're not just dreamers, they also defile the flesh. I think he's probably referring there to what he said in verse 8 about their homosexual activity. They just can't restrain themselves. Anything that will defy their flesh, they will go for it. Also in verse 8, they are rebellious, just like the angels who were cast down from heaven. They would not submit to authority. They reject scriptural authority over their lives. And if you need the evidence, you just go back to verse 4. What do they do in verse 4? They deny Christ, which means that they cannot submit themselves to the authority of Scripture. You look at verse 10, he says they are ignorant and they are corrupted. Well, they have all this superior knowledge, as they claimed, for their knowledge is similar to that of animals. They are both intellectually and spiritually ignorant, because Satan has blinded their eyes to see the truth. Then in verse 16, he calls them grumblers and fault finders. One of the incidents, when you read the story about the Exodus, when Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, what did the Israelites continue to do against Moses and against God? They kept on grumbling. You took us out of Egypt to kill us here? You remember when they complained about the water? When they complained about the manna? So Jude says, one of the things that you notice these people inside the church who are false teachers is that they're always looking for something to be wrong so that they can lay their accusations. They just grumble about anything, about everything. Why did the elders change the order of service? They just grumble. Why are we no longer singing the hymns? They're always looking for something that is not going well so that they can lash out and criticize the leaders. And he calls them the flatterers. Very skilled in telling the people what the people want to hear for their own self-gain. They don't care about proclaiming the offensive message of the cross. They don't care about affirming the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No, they're telling the people what the people want to hear, because they're flatterers, so they can make more money out of them. Verse 18, he calls them mockers. These are scoffers of God's truth. They pretend to be the ones who are propagating the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel, but in fact, they are the ones that are really mocking it. They pretend that they are part of the group that is propagating for God's agenda and the proclamation of the gospel here on earth. But they deny God's judgment. They deny the deity of Christ. So they are mockers. In verse 19, he calls them, these are the ones who divide the church. These are dividers. Their ultimate goal is to look for ways from within the church by which they would ultimately cause this body to be disunited. Their goal and their mandate in the church is to break it down, is to break down the body of Christ. It's to break down the bride of Christ, whom he purchased by his own blood. That's what they are on about. That's what they've been deployed to do inside the church. They are not there to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. They are there to break it down. They are there to bring out racial tensions within the church. They are not there to build one another up and to encourage one another up. In verse 19, he says they are without spirit. They are just spiritless. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that when a sinner repents of his sin and turns to Christ, what did Jesus promise he will do when he ascended into heaven? He promised that he will send his spirit so that he can dwell in each and every believer's life. He will invite the Father to come and dwell in the believer's life when we repent. But these people, they are without the spirit. They are spiritless. They are without the spirit because they have not been saved. Where is the fruit of the spirit in Galatians 5 for them? It's not there because the spirit is not there. They are not dwelt by the spirit. They are dwelt by themselves. They have not been regenerated. So Jude gives this profile to be able to spot them. And also to assure us that the activity that is happening within the church, God is aware of it. And this is Jude's final assessment of the situation. God is not going to sit back and do nothing. He's just, he's holy. He will definitely do something about it so that justice in the end will prevail. So these three examples, the Exodus, the Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels, what are they meant to do? They are meant to reinforce the certainty that God will do something about the false teachers. There is a special wrath that is reserved for them. But in the meantime, he says to these believers, continue, contend for the faith vigorously, earnestly, and continuously, and don't lose hope. And dear brothers, we remember in the book of Acts, chapter 7, what happened to those who contended for the faith. What did they do to Stephen when he contended for the faith? He was stoned to death for not committing murder or any grievous sin. They put him to death. What happened to all the apostles? They were all martyred, except John, who died in his old age. But where was he? He was exiled, away from his country. That is why our forefather Tertullian, you know what he said about the church? He said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So dear brothers, if you are not willing to die or to lay down for your life for contending for the faith, you are not on the hit list. You are the hitman. Remember what Paul went through when he wrote the second letter to the Corinthians, when his apostleship and his authority was being questioned. Paul was contending for the faith, saying, hey, the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised and to keep in order to be saved. What happened? His ministry was undermined. He was personally attacked from within the church. He was opposed. And what did he write in 2 Corinthians 5:10 in anticipation of that great day when all would be uncovered before the Lord? This is what he wrote. For we must all appear. Nobody will escape. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive so that each may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul foresaw this day in the future, when what is hidden in the depths of our hearts will be revealed, will be made known, will be uncovered. Paul foresaw a day when we will all stand before and appear, all of us. And we must, there's no way to escape. We must escape. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he foresaw that day when we'll all stand and all will be uncovered. All my motives for being in the ministry, whether it's love of money, whether it's love of prestige, whether it's love of being known, all of that, one day, it will be uncovered. And each will receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. So that should send shivers down the spine if you are here this morning and you are not yet a follower of Christ. Because the Bible tells us we've all sinned against God. We've all turned away. We've all turned into our own ways, and we have rejected God and His authority. God created us to worship Him and to love Him and to serve Him with all of our lives. But the Bible teaches that we've all turned away from Him. and nobody one day will escape. We'll all stand before Him. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive our reward for all that we have done in the flesh. And the truth here, as Paul said, is that nobody will escape God's judgment on that day. You can have good works. You can be born in a Christian home. All you've been a Christian all your life. But nobody will escape. Everybody will stand guilty and condemned before the judgment seat of Christ. But the Lord Jesus offers amnesty to all those who will repent of their sins and put their trust in Him. Because He has lived on our behalf a life of a perfect obedience. And when He hung on that cross to die, He was not dying for His own sins. He was dying for your sins and my sins. So that anyone who will turn from their sins and put their trust in Him, they will be saved. They will be able to escape God's anger and judgment. And so if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, maybe you feel a little bit discouraged. You feel like there's too much opposition out there to contend for the gospel and there's no hope. Maybe you have problems in your own marriage with your own children. Feel like everything is completely ruined out. Maybe you're struggling with a besetting sin that is never going away and you are ready to give up. This morning, brothers, Jude is also encouraging us to take heart. God will ultimately put an end to all of this. He will execute judgment to His enemies. So as you go around contending for the faith amongst the arrogant and the scoffing friends and co-workers and relatives and neighbors, know that one day your labors will be recognized. Take comfort from the fact that one day everything will be exposed before the judgment seat of Christ. And you and I will receive our rewards. Let's move on to verses 17 to 23. We have seen the reason why Jude wrote the letter. And we've also seen the reward that God has stored up for the false teachers. Now, let's turn our attention to the third and final point, which is the remedy from verses 17 to 23. And here Jude is putting forward a stance to his readers how they could overcome the devil, how they could overcome the schemes that the devil has placed within the church. And what is our posture? What should be our stance here? And there in verses 17 to 23, he says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passion. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now notice the stark contrast that Jude is giving us here between the false teachers and the believer. So basically his aim here is to refocus our attention. You will notice that in verse 4, he says, for certain people, but these certain people. Also in verse 8, he says, these people. In verse 10, he says, but these people blaspheme. In verse 14, it was about these that Enoch wrote. And then in verse 16, he says, these are grumblers. In verse 19, it is these who cause divisions. So Jude here has been bringing the attention of his readers to the false teachers within the church. He's been showing them what they were doing, who they are within the church. But now, in these verses, in verses 17 to 23, he changes the direction now. Notice there at the beginning of verse 17, he says, "But you," and again in verse 20, "But you," it's been these people before, these people, certain people, but now he's changing the direction, he's saying, "But you." And it sounds very direct. It's as if James, it's as if Jude is saying, "Hey guys, now listen very carefully. I've been talking about these, about certain people, but you now. I'm talking to you." And the first thing he says there, you must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. The remedy or the antidote to the presence of the false teachers is never to forget the warnings about the generations that were coming out, with the coming up of these false teachers. And these warnings were passed down from generations to generations. They are there, and they know them. And James and Jude is reminding them. For example, if you read Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 31, he says there, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears." This is Paul speaking to the leaders in the Ephesians. He says, be careful. Again, in 2 John chapter 7, verse 11, John was one of the apostles. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." This is Apostle John. We've just heard from Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian leaders in the book of Acts. Now we just read from Apostle John. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now listen to Peter. We've heard Paul, we've heard John, now we listen to Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, "But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So Jude is saying to these believers, each time the false teachers arise in your midst, remember what Paul says in Acts. Remember what Apostle John said in 2 John. And remember what Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter. These were the apostles. Remember their words. What did they do? They warned them in advance of a time when the evil one will deploy his troops within the church to fight those who contend for the faith. And why? The reason is that, for forewarning them in advance, is so that when they do show up, we are not caught by surprise. We've been given a profile, and we've also been prepared in advance, so that when they do show up, we are able to identify them. In fact, this is exactly what God's word is intended for us. It's not just intended for intellectual knowledge. It's intended there for us to warn us and also to protect us. So they, the apostles, they wrote in advance about these new generations of false teachers who will arise. And so Jude says to his readers, remember, don't forget. The second remedy he gives them is there in verse 21. He says to them, these people, certain people, but you. Now, verse 21, he says, but you, beloved, keep yourselves in love. You, beloved, remember, the apostle is writing. Secondly, you, beloved, keep yourselves in love. As you keep reminding yourselves of the apostles' writing, and by the way, just don't forget to keep yourselves also in love. What exactly is Jude saying here? To keep ourselves in the love of God. We all sinners. We struggle to keep ourselves in any kind of strict discipline. How can he say we must keep ourselves in love? Because we are unable to. Well, remember what he said in the first verse. In his greeting, he says to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Also at the doxology, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you. So what is James talking about? What is Jude talking about here? I think what Jude is saying to us here is that we are able to keep ourselves in the love of God as God keeps us in the love of God. We cannot keep ourselves in the love of God unless God keeps us in the love of God, unless God continues to keep us in the love of God. And that keeping us in the love of God does not begin with us. It proceeds from God to us. And we are able to remain in the love of God as God keeps us in His love. We cannot keep ourselves in love unless God continues to keep us in His love. So James says, remember that. So that means it works two ways. You can't expect God to keep you in the love while you don't keep yourselves in the love. Because you're going to end up in sensuality, in sin. I don't care what I do with my body. I'm not helping myself, holding myself accountable because God is keeping me. No, no, no. Jude is saying here, God keeps you in love, so therefore you will also keep yourself in love. It works both. The more God keeps me in His love, the more I have a part also to keep myself in love. But notice in verse 1, we have been kept. And He is able to keep us. In verse 24. So we cannot keep ourselves apart from God having that work that happened prior to our salvation, because He called us out of darkness. He poured out His love on us, and then He kept us right there. And there in verse 24, He promises that keeping that began when we were once saved will continue until He presents us blameless before the presence of God. But also we have a part to keep ourselves in the love of God. Last year, I came here at this church. There was a holiday club. And they play many games here. If you've ever come here, you'll see they play a lot of games. But one of the games that I saw for the first time that Dave Pudi was putting the kids through there is called a three-legged game. Right, Dave? Three-legged game. It's called three-legged game. What they do is they tie the knee. They put two kids together, they tie their knee at the bottom with a rope, and they get them to grip one another like that. And the plan is that they will jump and jump and jump until they make the finishing line. So what I really noticed about that game, that it's very important that, because you can jump with your partner, but if you really don't hold a firm grip of your partner, no matter how well you coordinate the jumping, you're eventually going to trip and fall. So the key is that you grip one another to make it to the end. So I think this is what James is communicating with us here, that as God has a firm grip on us, we also have to keep gripping on Him and not let go of Him. And that's the kind of assurance, brothers, that we have, that He who has begun a good work in us will do nothing to let us be snatched out of His hand. This is what Jude is saying to me here this morning. Keep yourselves in love, and God will do His part. If I were the devil, the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole earth in darkness. I would have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population. Then in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and defy science. There is only one remedy, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, to eliminate these false teachers. There is only one antidote, and that is, who has promised to keep us will continue keeping us until that day when He presents us blameless before the presence of the Father. And on that hope, we should rest. We should encourage one another with these things, to keep holding, keeping a firm grip on Him who has kept us and who has promised to present us blameless. Let's pray together.